left off last time with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus coming down finally off the Mount of Transfiguration after four sessions on that passage. And descending that mountain is really a great picture of where we are in the Gospel of Mark, in the structure of Mark. Remember, Mark has two parts, right? And where is the climax in Mark? Middle, right in the center. Everything in part one points to the forward to the middle. Everything in part two points backward to the middle. That's Mark. We just finished studying that middle, that climactic part of Mark. Peter's great confession, that followed by the great confusion, and Jesus' words about suffering and following him, taking up your cross, all that stuff, and then the transfiguration, which pictured it all and summarized it all. That's the continental divide of the Gospel of Mark. Everything before that goes one way, everything after that goes another. So first half of Mark was all about establishing who Jesus is, right? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, the almighty miracle worker who has absolute authority over everything, authority to forgive sins, authority over demons, authority over creation, authority over people's hearts, authority over the Word of God, and over the kingdom of God. That's Mark part one. And it comes to that climax where Peter says, "You're the Christ," right? That's the conclusion of Mark part one. And God the Father speaks from the cloud in the Transfiguration. "This is my Son, whom I love." And he sends Moses and Elijah to vouch for Jesus as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. So that's Mark part one. Part two of Mark, second half of the book, is what Jesus came to do. He came to suffer and die and rise again. And that's the path that his followers must take as well. So it's about Jesus' suffering and death and our suffering and death, discipleship, the cross and discipleship. That's Mark part two. So Mark part two is focused on that aspect, and all of that portion of the book, the second eight chapters, points backward to this center climax where we see all that portrayed in a marvelous way. The Son of Man, Jesus announced, the Son of Man must suffer much, many things, and be rejected and die and not rise. And he talks about us taking up our cross and the discipleship, and then Elijah. He talks about how even Elijah had to suffer and die, right? John the Baptist and all that. So all that to say, these four men walking down that mountain that day are a fantastic picture of how we have crossed the continental divide of the book of Mark and are now descending. The whole flow of everything now is going to go in the direction of the cross. The whole rest of the book is the journey to Jerusalem and the events of the cross and instruction for what it means to be a disciple and to follow him on that path. So now Jesus is mostly done with the crowds and the miracles, the big public miracles. He's done with that. The cross is looming and there isn't much time left to get the disciples ready. And so Jesus turns away from the crowds and all the big public miracles and just really focuses on training his disciples. And it starts right here where Jesus teaches them his crucial lesson tonight about faith. They get to the bottom of the mountain. The first thing they do is they catch up to the other nine disciples. And when they do that, Jesus and the inner three walk right into the middle of this very evil, chaotic scene going on. Jesus had just had the best day of his life yesterday on the mountain. He's just experienced the greatest, most glorious event in redemptive history, in all of human history. And now he drops right into this scene so horrible that look what he says in verse 19. "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" It's like he's saying, I can't even take this anymore. Yesterday was his greatest day of his life. Now he feels like he can't even continue another day on this planet. He can't stand it. Why? Well, there's a lot of evil. There's a horrific, heart-wrenching display of evil and horrible suffering on the part of a child. But that's not even the worst part. The worst part is all the heartbreaking, discouraging unbelief. That's what this event is all about. It's all about unbelief. You want to know why this passage happened, why this whole thing is in the Bible and what it's all about? Verse 19, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Verse 22, "If you can do anything, take pity on us." Verse 23, "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for him who believes." Verse 24, "I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief." Verse 29, "This kind can only come out by prayer, an implied prayer of faith." So it's all about faith or unbelief. Mark picks up the story right in the middle of the action. It's halfway through the scene, and when Mark picks it up, why? Well, because Mark always has the camera trained on Jesus, right? And Jesus wasn't there for the first half. So Jesus walks in, that's where he picks it up. But he gives us enough information, background information, to piece it together. So here's what happened before Jesus arrives on the scene. The 9 disciples that Jesus left down at the bottom when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration are still busy. They're still doing all their ministries, still healing and preaching the gospel, preaching repentance and driving out demons, all the stuff that they've been doing the whole time, driving out demon after demon. The disciples were famous for their ability to drive out demons. They had total authority to do that. And so people brought them cases of demonization in droves. But this one guy shows up with his son, who has a demon that is unlike any demon that the disciples had ever encountered. All 9 of them try to throw this demon out and fail. The demon will not leave. This is their first failure in driving out a demon that we know of. They have been given authority over almost all demons, but not this kind. They had never encountered one like this. And guess who happens to witness this failure? The scribes. The NIV calls them the teachers of the law, scribes. They're the scholars, the top Jewish Bible scholars. They're the people with the most training, the most knowledge, they're the Bible experts, and they are enemies of Jesus, right? These are the guys back in chapter 3 that decided that Jesus was satanic, that he had Beelzebub and all that. They had been opposing Jesus throughout the gospel, and now they just happen to be there to witness his disciples fail in ministry. And people like that love to see their opponents fail in ministry. They don't even care about all the heartbreak of this father and this poor boy and all the pain involved. They just like it that there's a failure because that proves that helps them discredit their opponents, right? And that's what they want to do. So they start laying into the disciples. When they see them fail, they start going after them. This word, it says they're arguing. That word, in this context, it refers to a hostile questioning. Okay? It's the same word used back in chapter 8 when it says the Pharisees came out. In chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came out and were arguing with Jesus. It's argue, I don't know if that's the right translation, because argue implies a back and forth, right? Two parties. This word doesn't require that. It can involve that, but it doesn't require that. We don't know if the disciples were participating in this or not. It could be that they were just hostile questioning. Why can't you drive the demon out? What's wrong? Didn't we tell you this? Can't you see? This guy's a fraud. There's no power. And on and on. So we don't know if the disciples responded. If they had responded, they might have said something like, we don't see you driving it out either. You know, or that might have been what I would have thought to say. But the scribes, they can't cast the demon out. So they just attack the disciples instead. Which is typically what happens when there's a problem in ministry, right? We start attacking each other. We can't fix the problem, so we just want to fix blame. And that's kind of how people react to ministry failure. Anyway, this skirmish attracts attention. Just like in high school. Fight! You know, and everybody comes running. Hey, there's a fight! You know? And so all this crowd comes. They want to see. It's quite a scene. This desperate father, this just demonized lunatic boy, the disciples trying and trying to cast the demon out. Demon won't go out. And right in the middle of all that, then the scribes are accosting the disciples, and that's a big hubbub. And then right in the middle of this whole pandemonium, here comes Jesus walking up. And this is where the scene starts. The crowds, when Jesus walks up, the crowd gets even more worked up. Verse 14, Mark 9:14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, the teachers of the law questioning them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. Now, overwhelmed with wonder is a very, very strong term in the Greek. Just like they were just rattled, which is a little odd. Because Jesus hasn't even done anything yet. All he did was walk up. Usually, you have a statement like this in Mark after the miracle, right? How many times there's a miracle and then everyone's overwhelmed with amazement? This time, they're already overwhelmed just because he walked up. They already know about his power. See, that's established in Mark part 1. That's proved, that's established, everybody knows, there's no question about it. They just see him and they freak out. Evidently, it's hard to explain why this is such a strong word, why they got so excited to see Jesus. The only thing I can see is their emotions were so hyped up by all the hubbub going and the fight and the, you know, the demon and all this stuff going on. And then all of a sudden there's Jesus and that's what they're just arguing about. Wow, you know, and it gets them all worked up. So Jesus' arrival just sends this crowd into a frenzy. And so they go running to Jesus to greet him. But Jesus doesn't respond to their greeting. He doesn't say anything. He goes straight to the scribes and questions them. So the scribes are questioning the disciples. The crowd runs to Jesus. Jesus goes to the scribes. And this is just like in back, he's kind of rescuing them. Just like in chapter 2. If you remember chapter 2 when they're saying, hey, why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners? Let's go. And they got these disciples all cornered, and the disciples they just had been called, and all of a sudden Jesus answers, and he says, "I didn't come to call. You don't need a doctor for well people, only for sick people." And it's kind of like a teacher walking up and rescuing a kid being picked on by a bully, right? It's like, why don't you pick on someone your own size? How about me? You know? And so Jesus accosts these scribes. Which is fun to imagine, isn't it? Can you just picture, can you imagine, like, in a university, some atheist professor is embarrassing all these Christian students and tearing them to shreds and mocking them for being Christians, and then all of a sudden Jesus Christ walked up and started questioning the professor? I would like to see that. That's what happened here. Apparently, so Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about? What are you arguing about? And apparently the scribes are so stunned that they're speechless. They don't even answer. They don't say anything. And then the scene gets even more dramatic. While the scribes are stammering and stuttering and squirming to come up with an answer, someone does answer. A voice rises up out of the crowd in verse 17. It says, a man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." That's the answer to Jesus' question. What are you questioning them about? I'm sure that was it. That's what the scribes were accosting the disciples about. Their failure to cast out this demon. So this is such a chaotic scene here. Throughout the whole first half of the account, nobody gives a direct answer to anybody. Right? The scribes question the disciples, but instead of the disciples answering, the crowd runs to go see Jesus. And they greet Jesus, and instead of responding to their greeting, Jesus questions the scribes. And then instead of the scribes answering Jesus, this guy pipes up out of the crowd, and he answers Jesus. And now he said that, and what is Jesus going to do? You think he's going to answer this man? Instead of replying to the man, Jesus turns to the only group left, the disciples. Who have been silent through this whole thing, right? As far as we know, they haven't said anything. And rebukes the disciples for their unbelief. I believe that's who he's talking about in verse 19. Because it's a direct response to the fact that they failed. Verse 18, I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Verse 19, oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Commentators debate about who is he talking about, this generation. And I don't see how it can be anything but the disciples. He's lumping the disciples in with the unbelieving. Now, usually in Mark, the unbelieving generation is talking about people who are not followers of Christ. But here, he lumps the disciples in with that generation because they're exhibiting unbelief. Now, in the Old Testament, when the prophets would condemn a whole generation of Israel, it was always because they got into idolatry. Right? They're worshiping idols. That generation started worshiping idols. That was not true of Jesus' generation. During Jesus' generation, there's a lot of bad things about the Jews, but they weren't off worshiping idols with the pagan countries around them. And yet, Jesus uses the same language to condemn his generation as the prophets had for idolatrous Jewish generations. Because you don't have to bow down to an idol to be unfaithful to God. All you have to do is fail to trust Jesus. That's what he's saying. If you don't trust me, you're just like all these past generations who worship idols. Unbelief has a million faces. Idolatry is one. But there are countless other versions of unbelief that can place us in the position of the Lord feeling this kind of pain. And it really is pain. Look at verse 19. Oh, unbelieving generation. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? That's just sounds like an agonized cry, doesn't it? Anytime someone starts repeating, how long, you know this person is feeling at the end of his rope. At the top of the mountain, Jesus radiated glory. Now at the bottom of the mountain, he is moaning and groaning. This kind of reminds me of Paul in Philippians 1. When he was his suffering became so severe, he just said, you know what, I just would like to die. I'd rather just die and go to heaven. It'd be better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain, so I think I'll remain. He's going to stay as long as it was needed, as Philippians needed him. Sounds like Jesus is kind of the same. He's ready to go to heaven. He's ready to go back to his Father. But he'll stay as long as he needs to, but it really was hard. He'll stay for the disciples, but it was hard for him. When we fail to trust Jesus, it stabs him with pain. All this talk Jesus has been given lately about suffering, you know, about it's necessary, it has to happen, I have to suffer. Peter tries to say, no, Lord, he's like, get behind me, Satan, it has to happen, suffering. He's been talking about all that. Just because he said it was necessary, just because he talked about it so much, don't think that means it was easy for him. I doubt any of us can appreciate the sharpness of the pains in the heart of God when we refuse to just trust him. You know, it's painful to me when people won't trust me. And I'm not even trustworthy half the time. But God is infinitely, Jesus is infinitely worthy of trust. Can you imagine his own people refusing to trust him? How that feels. Not only that, but refusal to trust God amounts to a rejection of his love. That's what lack of trust is. So he's offering to shoulder the burden for us, and we would rather let ourselves be crushed by the burden instead of letting him shoulder it. And that causes pain. Because when you express love to someone, the deeper and the more intense your love, the sharper the pain when that love is rejected. Right? And none of us have ever loved anyone like God loves us. And not only does it hurt when your love is rejected, but it hurts even more when you see that rejection causing that person harm, right? The person you love is shooting himself in the foot by rejecting your love. That's even worse, right? You ever experienced that? Jesus can see firsthand with this demon the agonies and miseries that exist in the world because of unbelief. He knows the results of unbelief. And it's had to be heartbreaking. And even more than all of that is the pain that it causes in his heart by seeing the name of God dishonored, which is the most tragic of all outcomes and the most maddening part of unbelief. I'm sure that's what troubled Jesus the most, how much it dishonored God the Father. So Jesus he just cries out, oh, unbelieving, how long do I have to put up with this? Well, back to the story. The demon now sees, so Jesus said, bring the boy to me. And they bring the boy, and the demon sees Jesus and freaks out. Verse 19, end of verse, bring the boy to me. Verse 20, so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, and immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground, rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus stops him right there. He's like, wait. He's not going to let that pass. If you can, said Jesus, verse 23. Are you kidding? Now, obviously, this man knew about Jesus. He'd heard about what Jesus had done, or he wouldn't be bringing his son to Jesus for this healing. So how can he say if? That is absolute insanity. Jesus cast 2,000 demons out of one man just with a word. There's no if you can. He's proved over and over and over his ability to do anything. He can still a storm. He can raise the dead. He's proved that over and over. Jesus can do anything. And that's what he tells this guy, verse 23. If you can, everything can be done for him who believes. You want to know what I can do? Everything. Every single thing. If you can think of something, I have enough power to do it. There's no action that anyone could ever even conceive of that Jesus lacks the power to do. There's no limitation on Jesus' power. However, there is a limitation. In verse 23, what's the limitation in 23? Everything can be done for him who believes. There's the limitation. Jesus is saying, you got the word if applied to the wrong person. You're trying to put the if on me. No, the if is on you. The question isn't whether I have the power. The question is whether you have the faith. There's a limitation of what can be done because of your unbelief. That's so crucial for us to understand that. The limits of grace that you receive from God are set by the limits of your faith. The limits of the grace that you receive from God are set by the limitations of your faith. You ever pour something in a funnel? You pour some liquid into something through a funnel that has a really small neck, and then you have to back off because the funnel's filling, it just can't go through fast enough? That's the way God is pouring grace into our lives. Your faith is that funnel, and if that opening is small, then you have to back off. You receive as much from God as your faith can take. You receive as much from God as your faith can take. Whatever grace you have received from God, there's so much more where that came from. So much more available where that came from. And it will come as your faith increases. That funnel will get bigger and that grace will flow faster. That's why the best thing can ever happen to you is for your faith to get stronger. For your faith to increase. Best thing that can ever happen to you. Something comes along and builds, strengthens, widens your faith. Now, does this mean that if you have enough faith, you'll get whatever you ask for, whatever you want? No. No, because there's another factor involved, which is the will of God, right? And we've seen that already in this book, too. We don't place the word if on Christ's ability, but we do place the word if on Christ's will. That's what happened in chapter 1. Remember the leper? If you are willing, you can make me clean. I know you can, but I don't know if you're willing. And Jesus responded positively to that, right? He said, I am willing, be clean. So that's the right way to pray. God, if you will, I know you can. Question is, do you want to? Are you willing to? But to question Jesus' ability, to say, if you can, that is just flat out blasphemous. It's blasphemous. Everything can be done for him who believes. Verse 24, immediately, I love this response. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Don't you love that? There's an honest man right there. And he's shouting. This word exclaimed describes a shout. It always refers to a shout. He is yelling at this point. Which is remarkable, because when he asked for help for his son, he's talking. When he asked for help for his unbelief, he's yelling. He's shouting. He came to Jesus with what he thought was the biggest problem imaginable. And I'm sure it seemed like the biggest. I mean, you can imagine your child, his life is about to be snuffed out, and he's suffering so horribly, and he's got this demon, and I mean, you can't even think of any problem worse than this. But now he realizes, oh, there is something worse. Unbelief. The unbelief in my heart. This guy realizes he's lacking the one thing he needs most. The one thing that's required to receive grace from God. Faith. That's an even bigger disaster than having a demonized son. And so now he's shouting. So just like when the demon first saw Jesus, the situation gets worse before it gets better for this man. It got worse before it got better with the demon. Demons started thrashing the boy around. It gets worse for the father, too, before it gets better. Because he realizes, he thought he had one problem. Now he realizes he has a much bigger problem in his heart. See, sometimes when we ask Jesus for something, before he can give it, he has to show us that we got a problem 10 times bigger than the one we thought we had. Right? You go to the doctor for your broken arm, and then he's got to tell you, well, yeah, you've got terminal cancer. Oh. But you need to know that so you can deal with the big problem, right? A demon isn't the biggest problem. Jesus is going to cast this demon out without any struggle at all. It's going to be a piece of cake for Jesus, just like always. There's no struggle there. But there is a struggle. There's a very definite struggle. It's this man's struggle against his own unbelief, right? That's what he's wrestling with here. Are demons real? Yes. Powerful? Yes. Dangerous? Yes. Are we at war with them? Yes, absolutely. How do we win? Only one way. By winning the war against our own unbelief. That's our greatest struggle. And this man realized that and he begs Jesus to rescue him from his own unbelief. It's the same word for help that he used back in verse 22 when he was asking Jesus to rescue his son from the demon. So that when he said, if you can, will you help us? That word help means, it's a real graphic word. It means to run to someone's rescue. Jesus, will you run to help us with this, with our son? Now he uses that exact same word. He says, will you run to me and rescue me from my own unbelief? Run to me, Jesus, and help me overcome my unbelief. I love this, the way this guy's so honest about his own heart. Because so often we think it's either got to be one or the other, right? I believe or I don't believe. I'm good or I'm bad, whatever. And here he sees, there's both going on. He admits to the very sin that Jesus just got so exasperated about. That's what's remarkable here, because Jesus just said, oh, unbelieving generation! Right after Jesus said that, this guy says, I've got unbelief. That's pretty gutsy, right? He uses that same word to describe himself and associates himself with this whole generation that Jesus just got Jesus so upset. And yet, he wisely sees Jesus as the solution to this problem. Even though Jesus just condemned him, the only solution is Jesus. Faith is something that's our responsibility. The Bible says that. We are responsible to believe. So many commands. Believe, believe, believe. Trust, trust, trust. We're responsible to do it, but it comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus. We must seek it from Him. It's a gift from Him, but we must seek it and we must receive it. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe on Him. So He gives you the faith. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, right? Coming down from the Father. So faith is the greatest gift. So it's a gift from God. And yet we need to seek it. So we can join this guy in his prayer. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome my unbelief. I just love this prayer. This prayer has just found a home in my heart and my whole. I pray this prayer so many times, sometimes many times a day. I pray this, some version of this prayer, because it applies to more than just faith, right? You can pray the same prayer about everything. I'm worshiping God in church on Sunday. I'm pouring out my heart best I can, and the passion and the joy in my heart are so weak. Like a fly buzzes by and I just completely forget about God. You know, that's all it takes. But on the other hand, I know I'm not like the wicked who have no love for God at all, right? And so I cry out to God, God, I love you. Help my lack of love. I obey you. Help my disobedience. I hunger and thirst for you. Help my lack of appetite. I repent. Help my lame contrition and lack of resolve to change. I hate my sin. Help me overcome my love for sin. Aren't you glad we could pray that way? Oh. All right. So at this point, we're starting to wonder, why is it taking so long for Jesus to do this miracle? He's dragging this out, right? Why not just walk up, see this guy, this boy in misery, and the desperate need, and the horrible agony, and the heartbroken father, and the grief, and the disciples with all their unbelief, and them getting their hat handed to him by the scribes. You just see this whole mess. And just solve the whole problem by just saying, demon, out. Just walk right up and say, demon, go. We'll start here. Demon, go. Now we'll get. Why doesn't he just do that? Why does he keep dragging this thing out? Even when the demon is thrashing this kid around, he's like asking the Father, well, how long has it been this way and everything? And he's delaying even more. This gets to Josiah's question. The reason he didn't do that is because if Jesus had done that, it wouldn't have solved everything in one shot. It would have left the biggest problem unsolved. The argument with the scribes, with the disciples and scribes, that wasn't the biggest problem. The demon wasn't the biggest problem. The biggest problem was the lack of faith. Jesus can't walk up and just drive this demon out because first something has to be done about this problem of unbelief. And curing the disease of unbelief almost always requires bringing a person to a point of greater desperation. Faith emerges under pressure. Pressure guided by instruction from Jesus Christ. Pressure alone won't do it, but pressure guided by Jesus' teaching will do it. That's what Jesus provides. He's got to do something about this guy's unbelief. The demon is secondary. And by the way, this is a pattern in Jesus' miracles. Whenever you see Jesus dragging out a miracle, you watch. It's almost always because he is either exposing someone's great faith or building someone's weak faith. And here it's the former, the latter. He's building someone's weak faith. And I get the feeling that Jesus would have dragged it out even further. I think he would have spent even more time building this guy's faith, but then a crisis forces his hand in verse 25. So he's working with this guy's faith, and then all of a sudden, verse 25, when Jesus saw a crowd running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. It's like, here comes the crowd. Oh, spirit, go. So suddenly Jesus is like kicking into action here. It doesn't say that he rebuked the spirit and sent it out because of the man's faith. The thing that made Jesus pull the trigger on healing this boy and driving out the demon was the approaching crowd. Remember, we're not in Mark part one anymore. The ministry of the crowds is over. The big public miracles, that's over. He's done with that. He's not going to do a big public spectacle anymore. On this side of the continental divide of Mark, he's focused on discipleship with a few, with his disciples mainly, and not the public miracles. So verse 25, he saw that crowd rushing to the scene. He rebuked the evil spirit, you deaf and mute spirit. He said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. So one last shot at this kid. He shakes him again. Outgoing tenants do this. If you ever have a rental, you'll know that. In this case, he almost kills this kid. The demon, on his way out, almost kills this kid. Verse 26, the boy looks so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. So even in the face of all this unbelief, Jesus has no problem driving out this demon. No problem. See, the outline of this passage is, the disciples fail because of unbelief. The father exhibits unbelief, and then Jesus casts out this demon effortlessly. People try to say that Jesus is somehow hogtied by lack of faith. They need to study passages like this. Jesus requires faith, but he doesn't need our faith to give him any power. He's got all the power he needs. So Jesus comes off the mountain and brings grace to this boy. Beautiful picture. All right, so Jesus built up this boy's father's faith. He strengthened that. Now it's time to go to work on the disciples' faith. There's two more verses left in this account. And this is another one of those moments that we see in Mark where Jesus gets alone with his disciples in a house and trains them. Verse 28, and Jesus, when he had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Now, the structure of this is interesting, because usually in Mark, right after Jesus does a miracle, there's some statement about the reaction of the crowds, right? No statement here. He drives that demon out, suddenly they're in a house. Did the crowd react and were they all amazed? I'm sure they were, but that's not what Mark's talking about anymore. Now he's talking about, he's focusing on Jesus and his disciples. So now they're in the house, verse 28, they're indoors. Well, they ask him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Now, I'll talk about that in the podcasts coming up in the next few days. But for here, I just want to make one more point for tonight. There's one verse in this whole account that is out of place, seems out of place. And it's verse 15. Time after time, as I said, when Jesus does a miracle, the crowds react and they're all amazed after the miracle. In this story, in verse 15, they're already amazed before the miracle, right at the beginning. Now, I'm sure they're, like I said, I'm sure they're amazed afterwards too. Mark just doesn't mention it because it's about discipleship now, not messiahship. But here's the message behind that trend. And this is a principle that helped me so much. I wanted to get this to you. I kind of raced through the passage so we could get to this tonight because this is what helped me this last week so much in my walk with the Lord. People have been amazed at Jesus for 8 chapters, right? And it's never been adequate. But amazed, 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 amazed. Always falling short of faith. Now Mark is saying, okay, it's time to move past amazement to faith. All right? It's time to convert some of that amazement to actual believing. How do you do that? That's what I was wrestling with this passage. I was like, God, show me how to do that. Because it's easy to read stories like this and just say, that's amazing, and then walk away, right? I mean, how often do we do that? We read amazing, the miracle story, like, this, that's just amazing. It's just incredible, and wow, Jesus is powerful. And then, how does that make me believe more? How do you can walk away, you can be amazed. We've seen so many times in Mark, you can be amazed and walk away unchanged. How do you be amazed and walk away changed by it? Well, as I was studying, I wanted to know the answer to that. And not just for Jesus' miracles, but for anything that God does that's amazing. Because we live in Colorado. And we're amazed all the time, right? I mean, there's all kinds of amazing stuff going all around us. You can look out the window here. Amazing mountains, you know? The storms we have. You see lightning and the sunsets and the sky and trees. And I mean, it's just, there's so much. How do I drive to work in the morning? And on one of those mornings where I see this full moon, like, come down and, like, sit on top of one of the mountain peaks, and then there's this sliver of a silver cloud through the middle, and the whole thing is practically taking my breath away, and I'm like, wow, I wish somebody could see this. How do I go from that to my faith being strengthened so that later that day, an hour later, I drop my cell phone on the ground and it shatters the screen and I can trust God with that ordeal? Well, I searched the book of Mark to try to find an answer to that. Not specifically about the phone, but you know what I'm talking about. And I was taken back to the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that. After dismissing the crowd, after he fed the multitude, Jesus sends his disciples across the lake in a boat, and then he goes up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So they're by themselves in a boat in the lake. He's up on the mountain to pray. Storm hits. Boat almost sinks. Jesus sees it, walks out there on the water, stills the storm, and then asks his disciples, why were you so afraid? I mean, just because your boat was sinking in the dark, pitch dark on the middle of the lake. And Mark gives us the answer why they were so afraid. They don't answer. Mark gives us the answer. He just pencils in the answer to Jesus' question. It says, it was because, the reason they were so terrified, it was because they had not understood about the loaves. The 5 loaves and the 2 fish. They didn't get it. You're like, what? What do loaves have to do with waves? I mean, loaves are, what does that have to do with storms and boats sinking? Everything. Everything. When Jesus feeds 5,000 people with one boy's lunch, he expects that to have an impact on their emotions the next time they're in a storm. In chapter 8, Jesus expects the disciples to understand the parable about being distracted because without being distracted by lack of bread, Remember, he rebuked them in the boat, and then they didn't get it. They're like, oh, we just don't have any bread. He's mad about the bread. He's like, you're not getting it. And then he lays into them. Are you still so blind? Don't you understand? You have eyes but fail to see. And he just goes on and on. He rebukes them. Why? Because he expected them to get the point of the loaves. What's the point of all that? God expects us to use a little bit of logic and ask the simple question, if he can feed the multitudes, what else can he do? So often, we're like the Israelites in the Exodus, right? Isn't this the problem that God's people have had forever? God sends the plagues, defeats Pharaoh, defeats all the gods of Egypt, does all this massive, amazing stuff, parts the Red Sea, they go through, drowns the whole Egyptian army, all this amazing stuff, and then there's like, and they're all excited for a couple of days, but then they're like, what are we going to do about water? And then they're freaking out, we got to go back to Egypt, why is God going to kill us? We're all going to die. And Moses is like, God just did that, he can do water. So he does the water, right? And then they love the water, and they drink the water, and they're like, oh, yeah, got water. And then a couple of days, they're like, what about food? Oh, we're going to die. What about food? Can God spread a table in the desert? No way. And it's like, can't you put two and two together a little bit? God is, and it makes God angry with in the Exodus, right? He finally gets angry at the Israelites. He's like, I gave you brains, didn't I? Can't you just connect the dots? Can't you just say, if God did what he did to Pharaoh, if he provided that water, then food shouldn't be a problem for him. If he can part the sea, he can provide water. If he can provide water, he can make food. If he can feed a multitude, he can still a storm. If he has divine power, he can do anything. So, the question is, how do we make that sink in? And what I came up with is very simple. The next time you see something amazing that God did, next time you see some amazing person that God created, you know, there's some amazing people, you know, right? Next time you see some amazing thing, read about some amazing thing Jesus did in Scripture. So next time you're amazed at His creation, don't just be amazed. Take the next steps from that. First of all, make it personal. Have a little conversation with God about it. And I've been doing this, and it's amazing what it does. Just say, God, I realize that came from your hand. It's amazing, which means you're amazing. Right? There's just a little couple of dots to connect. They're very close together already. It's not hard. Connect the dots in a relational way. It's not just a thing that's amazing, it's someone who's amazing. Who's the source of this amazing thing. And then ask yourself one more question. God, if you can do that, what else can you do? If you can do that, what else can you do? Make a habit of saying it. Say it out loud if you have to. God, if you can make a sky that beautiful, what else could you make beautiful? Hey, God, here, God, I got a challenge for you. Here's my life. Here's the train wreck of my life. See if you can make it that beautiful. Can you, God? Actually, don't even answer that. I already know the answer. Because I can look at the sunrise. Sunrise. I can see the sunset and put two and two together. And I can see what you're capable of. I can connect the dots between past miracles, and future needs. I'm not going to be afraid of this storm I'm in right now because I've seen your handiwork. I understand about the loaves. And I trust you. Take the raw ore of amazement and refine it into faith. And trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. And help us overcome our unbelief by converting our amazement into trust. And thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wait 10 years at a time to see the next amazing thing. they come at us so fast. We forget it. We forget the last, out of the last 10 of them we saw, 10 things that amaze us, 9 of them we don't even remember. Teach us to have the reflex, Lord, of seeing those things and them causing us to rest in You, to rely and trust in You. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Any questions? Okay. Nina? Okay. All right. So two questions. First, why would Jesus be a surprise at the disciples once when He knows their limitations? He made them and He understands how hard it is for them. A couple things. First, He had similar limitations. Remember, He's a man like us, weak like us. And the fact that He had a divine nature didn't make it easier for Him to trust His Father. So He understood how hard it was, and yet He did it anyway. So that's one thing. The other thing I would say is, He's the only one that knew what they were capable of. And so if He gets upset with them, that tells us they were capable of more than they were doing. Now, the rest of us can make that judgment. We can't see someone and say, oh, you should be beyond that by now. Most of the time we can't say that. But Jesus can say that anytime. He can look at someone and say, I know exactly how much grace I've given you, and I know for a fact that you should be here, and you're still down here. That's what He basically said to the readers of the Hebrews, right? So you should be teachers by now, and you still need milk. So if we see Jesus get exasperated by this sort of thing, it's a warning to us that, look out. This can be an area where you think you're doing your best, and you're not doing it. You could still be way up here. As for the second question, why didn't He make it easier for us to connect the dots? Say it in a way that's easier to understand. Most of the time, I don't think we fail to connect the dots because it's complicated, because it's too hard to understand. I think we fail to connect the dots because of other factors in our hearts, like my heart's in love with some earthly thing. And so I'm not interested in connecting those dots because I'm distracted by this earthly thing. The things that choke out faith, you know, in the parable of the soils, the riches, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things, and suffering and trials, and all those kinds of things that can interfere with the growth of the seed. Those things can put us in a position where two dots that are really easy to connect, it's not like we can't figure out how to connect them. We refuse to connect them. But it's not rocket science to say, God, if You can do that, what other great thing can You do? Does that make sense?
Please read that or explain that to me.
That's a super good question. Okay, so you need grace from God. You need God to answer your prayer. If you say, help my unbelief, you need Him to answer that prayer graciously, right? And what does God require for answered prayer? Faith. So what do you do? How do you get a prayer for faith answered? And the answer to that question is there are limits of how much grace He can pour into your life because of your faith. However, He'll still manage to pour in more than you deserve, obviously, because otherwise it wouldn't be grace. So He'll help you with that. He'll build your faith. If you cry out and say, help my unbelief, He'll do it. It's kind of like lifting weights. If you need to lift weights in order to build muscle, well, the whole reason I want to lift weights is I don't have any muscles, right? So how do I start? Well, I just start with little ones. And then the more I do that, the stronger the muscles get, and I get bigger ones. Faith is the same way. It's portrayed very similarly in Scripture, where you use the little bit of faith you have and cry out to God with that, and He dumps a bunch of grace on you, and that grace enables you to go to the next level of faith. But then you have to exercise that faith in order to get the next. So He'll never put us in a catch-22 where He's going to require something of us that we can't do.
All things are probably supposed to
believe. Okay, yeah. All right, so really good question. I got a whole message that I'm going to devote to that question on, I think it's Thursday's podcast. It's like the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Yeah, I think it's Thursday's podcast. But it's coming up. Just a short answer now. Our struggle usually isn't like this father's unbelief. Our struggle is usually like the disciples' unbelief. I think the disciples believed Jesus had plenty of power to cast that demon out. So why didn't they pray? Didn't occur to them. And I think it didn't occur to them because they were used to being able to do it. I'll do a whole message on that. The things that you can do just at will, you can just decide to do them. You know, Tracy, she can make an incredible batch of cream puffs every time. She could do it in her sleep. Every single time they come out, and they're just amazing, right? She has that skill. Even if she skipped her devotions in the morning, still, they come out just fine, right? Now, for me, it would take a miracle. I would have to pray. But for her, she doesn't even have to pray. Now, she should still pray before she does anything, I guess. But the point of that is God gives us certain skills. And in those areas where you have skill and you can just do something at will, there's a tendency to become self-sufficient and self-dependent. And you just stop depending on God in that area. And then you have that rare batch of cream puffs that will only come out, this kind only comes out by prayer. It's like that. It's like, it's burnt. How'd that happen? Well, God lets that happen every once in a while with those things that you can do. Just to remind you, who's supplying this ability? And so you're dependent on Him. So, all that to answer your question. I'll get into more depth in that message, but to answer your question, what do we believe? What we need to do is depend on Him enough to where our reflex to everything is turning to Him for help. And that's where the disciples failed. Now, still there's the limitation of His will. If we're asking for something that's not even the best thing, then He's not going to grant it. But yeah, I think we're more hamstrung by the disciples' variety of unbelief than we are by this Father's variety. Because we know He can do anything. So. Yeah, exactly. And that's one of those things that, you know, for some people it's cooking and baking. For some people, it's reasoning. And reasoning comes natural, and we can figure things out. We start to rely on that. Instead of, you know, sometimes there's a big problem. We're like, where did I go wrong in my thinking? Where did I go wrong? And God's just like, no, you didn't go wrong in your thinking. You just didn't trust.
That's probably about going back to Egypt.
Yeah, there's one. When he's talking about the hyperlinks, we were talking last time about how when there's references to some ancient Israelite event, it's kind of like a hyperlink on the internet where the mark expects you to click on it and your mind to go back to that thing. The one that I thought of, and I'll talk about this in one of the podcasts, it's still a picture of Moses on the mountain, right? Jesus has the greatest day ever. He comes down the mountain into this mess of unbelief, exactly like Moses. You know, he comes down, he ends up smashing the Ten Commandments. He has to go up and get another copy. Well, how do you know what to pray for? Good question. You pray for what's on your heart. You pray for what you desire. And then you trust God. You say, nevertheless, your will be done. So, I just always go back to, I mean, my most disappointing and most shocking no that I ever received from God when I was praying was the whole ordeal that happened at Agape.
And that's what I'm thinking.
I was praying for peace, reconciliation. I was praying for everything that the Bible says God loves. And I was praying against everything the Bible says God absolutely hates. And a lot of us were. I was just like, why would God not answer that prayer? And that nothing has rattled my faith more than when God said no to that prayer. I almost wanted to quit, honestly. It just seemed to me, if there was ever a time where it seemed like I just wanted to walk away, it would be that. It just seemed so shocking that God would say no to that. And a couple things that I learned. One was, there's nothing new about that. That's exactly the way the churches were in the New Testament. They had the same kind of problems, and that's always the way it's been from day one. So it shouldn't have surprised me. That's living in a fallen world. But number two, I think that just because God said no to those prayers doesn't mean they were wasted. I think God was honored by the prayers. I think God was honored by the affections. Like how much we wanted unity, how much we wanted reconciliation, how much we wanted His name to be honored, for people to come to repentance. Those are all godly affections. They're not natural. People in the world don't have those affections. So the fact that we wanted that so much was pleasing to God. I think God was pleased by so many of those prayers, so many. But He just had His reasons for saying no. And so He said no. But there's so much more to it than what we can see. And that's where you have to trust Him. So I don't think it's a situation where, like, if we could do it over again, knowing what we know now, we would say, well, don't even pray for that stuff, because he's going to say no. It's not anything his will. I think it was God's will for Jesus to pray in the garden. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Even though the answer was no, I think it was God's will for Jesus to pray that. And he was pleased by God was when David said, I want to build you a temple. And he said, no, but it was good for you to have that in your heart, David. I think that's what he was saying to us, too. It's good for you to have that in your heart. I'm having to say no, but it's good for you to have that in your heart. So pray for what's on your heart. Conform your heart to God's heart as much as possible, and then pray. This is how God does great things, isn't it? Doesn't he put burdens into people's hearts, and then they just start praying like crazy for it? And that's how God works. So ask for God to move your heart for something, and then pray like crazy for it.
The sovereignty of God, though.
It's not, I wouldn't say it's what God wanted. I would say it's what God decided. The statement is just fine if you substitute the word decide. It's what God decided to do because he could have stopped it. We know he could have stopped it. We know he had the power to make things different. Therefore, obviously, it was his plan. That I can say. I wouldn't say, therefore, it's what he wanted, because the Bible says he doesn't want that. It was his plan, but sometimes your plan makes you cry. Right? When you decide it's time to discipline my children, that's my plan, and I hate it, and it makes me cry. But it's best, so I'm going to do it. There are certain things that God chooses to do that he doesn't want. And that's why you have to be careful with the word will, because sometimes the word will, God's will, and the Bible refers to his desires, and sometimes it refers to his decisions. And sometimes God decides things that he doesn't desire, like sending people to hell. He doesn't desire anybody to go to hell, but he does decide to send people to hell. And so God's decisions always happen, but his desires don't. You keep praying until the moment you have to make the decision. Then you make the decision based
on logic,
based on what factors in that decision will be most pleasing to God. Here's where I think this is kind of changed my whole thinking about decision making and seeking God's will. We're always trying to find out God's will so that we can find out what decision will have the best outcome. And God doesn't tell us which one will have the best. We're like, God, tell me which one, A or B, which will have the best outcome. That's just exactly the same thing the world does when they go to astrologers or they do divination or whatever. They're just like, I want some inside information from the gods about what's going to be the best outcome. And what God says is, I'll worry about the outcome. You worry about making decisions the way the Bible says to make decisions. So now, like someone, I asked someone at church, you know, how can I pray for you? And they say, pray, I got this hard decision. Pray that I'll have wisdom. And I say, okay, I'll pray that you'll make the decision in a way that's pleasing to God. And then when I see them the next week, I say, do you think God was pleased with the way that you made that decision? I don't even ask them what they decided or what the outcome was. I just like, your motive, why you chose what you chose, what you valued more than others, you know, some things you valued more than other things, and you weighed that. How much you valued things, what you, and the way you looked at it, and the way you thought about it, and how much you trusted him. You make a decision based on all that, and then you make the decision, turns out to be a train wreck. Don't worry about the train wreck. God was pleased. If God was pleased with the way that you made the decision, that's a win. You got it. You reached the goal. Doesn't matter the outcome. And that you can do. You know what pleases God.
No regrets.
Yeah, and you don't even have to have regrets.
Yeah, or
worry. That's right. That's right. Well, that what you have to realize is God. What matters more to me? God being pleased, or a certain outcome? And we got to get to where God being pleased matters more to me than this painful outcome or glad outcome. Yeah. Well, bringing this boy to Jesus turned out to be disastrous. The boy was fine, and as soon as he saw Jesus, he went into a frenzy and started thrashing around on the ground. And I'll have a whole podcast about that too. There's a lot of things that seem disastrous in our short vision, but that's because when God's grace is introduced into a sinful situation, usually things get a lot worse before they get better. If you go by outcomes, then what kind of conclusions would we come to? Like Abraham. What happened to Abraham when he lied about Sarah and gave his wife to be in the king's harem? Riches and comfort and everything went great. What happened when he told the truth? Kicked out of the country, humiliated, and you know, twice. So what do you learn? Obviously, lying is better than telling the truth. Right? If we go by outcomes, that's the kind of conclusions we're going to have to come to.
How do you stop those regrets, though? I mean,
well, the way you stop the regrets is by trusting. Instead of looking at it and say, if I would have decided this, then this would have happened. It's like, I followed God's guidance, and here's where He brought me. I trust You, God. This is where You want me.
Yeah.
Well, it's simple, but not easy.
Yeah. Yeah. I just forget that.
Joseph wasn't upset with his brothers after all those years because he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Well, how come you're not upset? Because you just said they meant it for evil. Well, at least be upset about that, right? But he wasn't, because God meaning it for good meant more to him than them meaning it for evil. He thought more about the good God was doing than the evil they were doing. Can't we say that about ourselves? I meant it for evil, but you meant it for good. I'm happy about the good that you meant it for, you know. Even then, even our sins, we can rejoice in what God brings, even as we grieve over our own sin. Okay, yeah. Isn't that obvious? Seems like that's all demons. I'm going to argue in the last podcast that for us, that is the case for all demons. That's why it seems weird to us. But you have to understand, for them, they had been given authority over demons. For them, casting out demons was easy. Every demon they said go, went. And so then they ran into one demon that wasn't under that authority. So it was different. But yeah, so for us to understand what it was like for them, you have to think about something that you're good at. You can do it in your sleep. You can do it when you skip your devotions. It always worked. One of those kinds of things. That's what casting out demons was like for them.
They still seem to be...
Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Well, unbelieving generation was the problem with the disciples. Unbelief. What was the problem with the disciples at the end? No prayer. What does that tell us? Prayer is a reflex of faith. And in Matthew's account, now I'm giving away the whole podcast. I might as well not even do the podcast. Matthew's account, they said, why couldn't we cast it out? And he says, because you have so little faith. And Mark says, because you didn't pray. And it's the same thing. It seems shocking to us that they wouldn't have prayed, but I don't think that's the case. I think they prayed every day, just like we do. It's just that we tend not to pray about those things that we feel like we can do. And so, yeah, we'll get into that.
Okay, my son has a demon.
I've got a lengthy section about that in a footnote, so I guess that won't be in a podcast. But I'll just say quickly, because a lot of people, you know, modern critics, they read this, they say, that's a grand mal seizure.
Right.
That's not a demon. It's a grand mal seizure. He has the first stage, which is thrashing around, and then he becomes rigid. That's the two stages of grand mal seizure. And so this guy, he just has epilepsy. That's all. It's not a demon. And my answer to that is, do you know what epilepsy is? You know what the definition of epilepsy is? When you have seizures. So if you have seizures, they say, oh, that's epilepsy. It's just another example of when they take a fancy word, apply it to a phenomenon, and say, we've explained it. Like gravity. Where does the power of gravity come from? Well, you know, what's all this force between masses? Where does that come from? Oh, we know. Gravity. You know what gravity is? It's the Latin word for heavy. That's why things are heavy, because they're heavy in Latin. You know, so they don't know where it comes from. And it's the same thing. When somebody has a seizure, it's because electrical impulses in the brain start synchronizing. And they don't know why. They just start synchronizing. And it can be caused by a lot of different things. It can be caused by low blood sugar. It can be caused by a fever. It can be caused by trauma, brain damage, which surely this kid had brain damage. With that demon slamming that kid on the ground and all the concussions he must have had, there's no question in my mind he had brain damage. I think he probably did have brain damage. He probably did have a physiological aspect to it. But that doesn't explain everything. Like, why would it be triggered by seeing Jesus? Tell me what physiological thing there is with epileptics that when they see Jesus, it triggers the...
Oh, you know what?
And
he was watching. It's the light. Yeah, that's what I was
going to
say.
It just came down from the
light.
He
was so
bright. I don't think he was still. But that's another thing. Is there's a lot of people that say the reason the crowd freaked out when they saw him come down is because he was still glowing. I don't think so, because Jesus just said to the disciples, don't tell anybody. Okay, don't tell anybody what happens. And then he goes down and he's going, oops, oh, you know. No. So, no, I don't think he was still going. But all that... Yeah, people had seizures. And we've seen in Mark that the people differentiated back then, they differentiated between physical problems and demons. And they didn't always think just because you have a physical problem or just because you have insanity, you have a demon. Sometimes they said, this guy's insane, this guy's a demon. They differentiated more than we do. We lump everything onto one side. They distinguished. In this case, Matthew uses a word to describe this guy that might refer to insanity. So it might be both. He had the demon and he was insane, which was probably the result of all the brain trauma. But
it seemed to be like personality in this.
Yeah, you can tell if there's another personality. And yeah, throwing him into fire and throwing him into water and all that stuff isn't just typical behavior of somebody with epilepsy. There's other factors to take into consideration. I think that it was obvious enough to where there was no question that it was a demon.
Do you think in ways that we just don't recognize?
I do. I mean, we've gone way too far to say every time somebody has epilepsy, that's a demon. We certainly wouldn't say that. Just like we wouldn't say every time someone has epilepsy, it's not a demon. It can only be a physical problem. We wouldn't want to say that either. Both are ridiculous. What I would say, though, is that, yeah, sure, I think demons can cause all kinds of physiological problems. It doesn't boggle my mind at all to think a demon could have the power to zap a bunch of electrical synapses in your brain. It doesn't seem like that.
Well, when I worked at Fort Logan... Oh,
yeah, my cousin was telling me a story just recently about how a guy that he met that had all kinds of problems, and he ended up driving some demons out of this guy, and it completely changed his life in amazing ways. It's a great story. I won't retell it because I can't remember it all, but yeah, there's a lot going on out there.
They're still in the world today. We don't say anything.
Well, I don't think they're as active in our culture, in a culture like ours, as they tend to be in more primitive cultures, because they don't get the same response. In a culture where people are afraid of them, they tend to be more active. In a culture where people worship them, they tend to be more active. In a culture where people just lock them up in an asylum, they're not as active. So they have different ways of doing their work depending on the culture that's most effective in that culture. In our culture, they have ways to get us that are a little different. Yeah. And doctrines of demons. What's that?
Through gluten.
Gluten, yeah. That's what gluten is, demon. No. Nobody ever knows what gluten actually is. That's what it is. I think the the New Testament talks about the doctrines of demons, and that's they get a lot of mileage out of that in our culture, just bad doctrines.